join with me. Acts 2, 36, and we're going to read up until verse 47. This is Luke recording the Acts of the Apostles, the birth of the church. Verse 36 onwards. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verse 42, this is primarily where we're going to pitch today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a glorious picture for our instruction and for our encouragement to see the hand of God at work through his people, through his church. This should fill us with a great joy and should fill us with a great awe and reverence as we read through these lines with a hope and an expectation. Lord, could you do that with our church today? Could you birth that in us today, that same holy awe and reverence and devotion to your church, to your plan of salvation? We're going to need help with that. Let's pray. Father, we call upon your Holy Spirit as you poured out your Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower believers, to give them a boldness that would stand up in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to declare the gospel. Lord, would you put that same power, that same boldness in us, Lord God. We thank you that Christ lives in us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is in us. And so, Lord, help us to see this, what your church is all about, to be encouraged, to be stirred to action. For the glory of your good name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as I took time, in what little time I had, but obviously it's a familiar passage to me, just thinking through this, seeing in the birth of the church, just this enthusiasm and this boldness just to go, no matter what the cost, to declare the gospel. I was reminded of my own birth of becoming a Christian, my own experience of going along to church. And I have both fond memories and I have both sad memories, frustrating memories of the church. I worked, some of you know, as an evangelist during my early days. And in my sort of my mid-20s, early 30s, and I would have the privilege to be able to go to many different environments, into prisons, into youth places of youth rehabilitation centres, into churches, open air, and I would have the joy and the privilege to be able to share my story of how I came to faith, but more importantly than that, the God of my faith, how he came and changed a rotten man like I once was and like I am, how God came and shined his light of the gospel into me and transformed me and made me a new creation. And one of the things as we would go around preaching the gospel and we would try and encourage and stir the church, let's be a church that is concerned about the lost. If you're here today and you really genuinely mean the songs and the prayers that we're giving to God, if we really are devoted and if we really are passionate about the God to whom we're singing, then why aren't we out there as well telling others about him? If we're so convinced that the God of the Bible does save and does bring new life and does make people new and give them a new start and make them a new creation, why aren't we out there telling people all about him? And one of my, and it is maybe a detrimental trait of my own character, one of the problems that started to birth in me was a deep frustration with the local church that we weren't doing this. Instead, I become quite angry and quite frustrated that what I saw about the church was this isolated sort of group of people, this ging-gang-gooly, all just sort of gathering together, singing songs, going home, and then worrying about their roast dinner and not giving a hoot about the world outside, a lost and perishing world. And this greatly frustrated me. But, you know, after a period of time, God was to rebuke me for this attitude that I had that I knew was wrong. Because I thought, and in my own strength, I thought, well, this is just down to people like me. And this is just down to other faithful people that will be out there proclaiming the gospel, when I failed to realize that actually God's plan of salvation is to use the church. God's primary plan to reach the lost is through the church. And that's the reason, actually, when you read through a lot of Paul's letters, a lot of it is actually talking about perseverance with the church. It's talking about loyalty to the church. It's talking about loving the church. It's talking about getting on and not gossiping and not being angry towards the church, but seeing ourselves as part of the problem and being unified for a greater cause. That's why Paul uses so much language. We're part of a body, and some are weak and some are strong, but we all have a purpose, and we all form this great body through which Christ uses as a voice piece to reach out. So that was my frustration that had to be dealt with. I needed to repent of that. That was a sin. And God birthed in me a deep love for the church. I love the local church. I love this church. And when the church is in love with Christ and devoted to Christ, then I believe that we can do far more significant and greater things than we could ever dare to hope or pray for. God loves his church. Christ loves his church. We're going to look at that in a bit more detail this morning. Now, as we come to the passage that we've had read a couple of times from Acts, the first thing to note is that they were a group of apostles and they were a group of disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So chapter 2, verse 14, this is just sort of giving us a bit of a context to go into. Chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, the lead spokesman, he stands up, do you see it? And full of the Spirit, he preaches the gospel to at least a 3,000-strong crowd. He demonstrates to them how they had forsaken and offended a holy God and rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 23, was crucified because of us and for us. But he goes on to demonstrate how actually, although this seemed tragically sad, this was part of God's master plan of salvation. Not only to send his Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice, but to take on the punishment we deserve and also to raise him up to life. Verse 24, that all who might call on his name be saved. The crowd in response to this are convicted. They cry out, verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? Peter responds, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why here in this church we are believers, baptism folk, because preceding baptism comes this desire, this God-given desire to repent and put faith in Christ. But anyway, I'm not going to go off on that one. We'll do that in our Corinthians series, and I'll have a good old rant then, a loving, gracious rant. So what does Peter say? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and follow the text, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not if, not maybe, not later, but verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, and with many other words, he warns them This is Peter now. He gets where this is going. He gets the grand sort of, if you like, the panoramic view of history where all the prophets have pointed towards Christ. He sees what's happening here, and he knows that at the end of this all is going to be the judgment throne of God. We looked at that last week. He knows this is where human history is heading towards, standing before God on his throne, and God is going to ask us what we did with Jesus Christ, whether we knew him as Lord and loved him and worshipped him. And Peter is therefore warning the people. He's pleading with them. He is beseeching them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And as Peter and as the apostles and as the New Testament pleaded with people, as we looked at last week, to escape the judgment by putting your faith in Christ, we too, and I must ask us all, will you, have you repented of your sins? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Believe in the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. Please, please, we beseech you. We beg you, put your faith in Jesus. Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were subsequently baptized. And we have the joy of seeing this even in our own fellowship. And we hope, Lord willing, we'll be able to see that early next year as well. Baptisms. And about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. Wow. Wow. And there's a pattern of events you see here, sequence of events. Gospel, repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit added to the church. And this is the part that we're going to be looking at this morning, what it means to be added to the church. John Stott says, the late John Stott, an unchurched Christian is a grotesque anomaly. You can't get much stronger than that, can you? An unchurched Christian is a grotesque anomaly. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. It is God's plan. Us here gathered today, this is God's plan for his people. The question now to be asked in our pursuit of a faithful, spirit-empowered, gospel-preaching church is what did they do? Now that they've got 3,000 people at least to worry about, how on earth do you organize 3,000 people? What did they do? How did they behave? Furthermore, how do you define what a church is? What are its key characteristics? Well, in our passage today, praise the Lord for our instruction and encouragement, we have answers. Here are just a few. Let's just look at some of the things that the church did. They had unity. Verse 43, all the believers were together. Everyone. Verse 44, they were all together. Verse 46, they were together. They had unity. Where there is unity, God commands his blessing. It's good for us to be together and unified. They shared what they had. Verse 44, all the believers were together and they had everything in common. Verse 45, some of them even sold their property and possessions. All of them had an attitude of give, give, give. We don't want to see anyone without. We don't want to see anyone in need. This was the attitude of the early church, a loving, generous, common love for one another, bond for one another. They had unity, they shared what they had, together they praised God. They weren't praising these leaders performing signs and wonders, verse 43. They weren't praising the numerical growth or numbers, although this is good and we should want to see the church grow and expand. Of course we should. We want to see our church flourish and grow. Of course we do. They weren't praising first and foremost the favor they received from those inside the church, their reputation inside and outside, verse 47. But they were praising God. All of this that was happening was turning their focus and their attention to praise God. Praising the Lord of life, who takes broken sinners like I was, and like if you know the Lord, you were. and making them whole and making them a new creation. The Lord who comes alongside the fatherless and who himself becomes a father to them. The Lord Jesus who pardons the guilty, who gives the Holy Spirit that tells us that we are now children of the Most High. Brothers and sisters, don't you long to see a church and the lost come to Jesus in this way and have their hearts opened up and their eyes and their worship directed to God in praise, praising God? Don't you long to see our unsaved brothers and sisters, our unsaved friends, our unsaved family come to know Jesus not just as a good moralistic preacher, not just as a prophet, not just as some cool dude who said some things that we can turn into slogans and put them on our cups and put them on our bumper stickers and fridge magnets, but come to see him as the risen Son of God and recognize him as the Lord of life. Church, this should be our highest motivation, that we want to see people come to know the Lord and to worship him. Come to see King Jesus worshipped. So I went off on one a little bit there. Together they praised God. And then close behind this, they saw people saved. Close behind this, they saw people saved. Wow. About verse 38, 3,000. And then later on in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a spectacular picture of the church that was filled with the Holy Spirit, firing all cylinders. Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to see that, church? Okay, Jamie, so we see the exciting things that the church saw and did. But back to that question, how did they actually organize the 3,000? And you still haven't answered the question, what actually defined the church? What were the key characteristics of the church as it was born and as it spread? And I think this is a vitally important question in an age where we are, as Alistair has alluded to in his prayers, under intense scrutiny, where we are as a church under increased secular pressure, where we are feeling the need to redefine what church is so that it's more palatable to a sceptical and harsh and critical world. We are feeling the need to redefine what church is, what she believes and what she does. I've met so many people, some sincere and good people, who think they have the right to redefine what church is, who think that you can just say, okay, church is just all about me and my own individualistic sort of worship of God. And, you know, maybe we might even take it a bit further and say, well, church for me is going down the park and singing some songs or saying prayers or going down Starbucks and having a ginganguly down there and talking to someone. And these things are good and we should be doing them and we should want to meet with non-Christians and we should want to encourage and edify our fellow brothers and believers in these different places. Of course we should. But actually what we're seeing here, the church, the gathering of the believers, is something actually quite different in many respects. The biblical church I see here in Acts is something very different. The problem with us defining on our own terms what church is if you've got 50 different people giving their definitions, you're probably going to come up with 25 different answers. So therefore, we must look to what the Bible says. The Bible must define. The Bible must define. So let me give you four identifying features from our passage today, looking at verse 42 onwards, of a biblical church. Now, we've already assumed, let's just say, for the sake of the definition warriors amongst us here today, that church is not about a building. Yes, we know that. Okay, so let's presuppose that church is not about a building. Church is about people. We know that. Okay, so don't send me any emails. I agree. Okay, first, a biblical church, as seen here in Acts 2:42, and follow me, look at the passage, is a gathering of devoted believers. Devoted here is from the Greek word proskarterio. Okay, proskarterio. It means to attend constantly. It means to persist. It means to persevere in. It means to continue in steadfastly. And here, when we piece that together within the framework that we're reading about, that means devoted to the gathering, devoted to, and then it's going to give us a list of what those four things are. Okay, so the first thing we note is that they were a devoted people, devoted believers. First point, they were devoted to, do you see it? Devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now let's unpack that a little bit. Who were the apostles? Or what qualified someone to become an apostle? A bit earlier, Acts 1, 21 to 22 states that for a person to be an apostle, he had to have been a member of the band of disciples from the beginning and to have been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Okay, so that's what qualified an apostle. Paul later says he was the last of all the apostles, one who, unlike the others, was abnormally born. And you can check that out in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 to 8. Okay, so what did they teach? The word used here, the apostles' teaching, is translated as doctrine. Okay, we get the word doctrine. They obviously didn't have a Bible, obviously, but they obviously didn't have a complete New Testament, if you like. But they did have the Old Testament, they had the Psalms, they had their eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his early teachings. They had direct teaching from Jesus during the 30 days after his resurrection. Paul, on the other hand, the one abnormally born, received his teaching not from the apostles, but had direct revelation given to him by Jesus for 3 years in Arabia. That's mentioned in Galatians 1:11-18. Now, it was this direct revelation given to the apostles that formed the building blocks of the church. Yeah? That formed the building blocks of the church. So in Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes, "You are members of the household of God." That's you. You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation that's been laid by the apostles and the prophets has been passed on and passed on and passed on to us today, and so on. May we carry on with that baton of passing on the apostles' teaching found in God's word. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which everyone passes this on, whether you're an evangelist or whether you're an everyday vocational woman or man. But then, very clearly within a church setting, when you read through Paul's pastoral letters, Paul tells us that this teaching was to be delivered, protected, and preached by suitably gifted leaders. So as an example, Paul tells us in Titus 1:5, talking to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained," talking of that doctrine, "into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So this message, this doctrine, the apostles' teaching has been given now, and Paul is telling Titus that you need to appoint elders in every town so that they can in turn tell others, they can teach this to others. Likewise, he tells Timothy to find faithful men who will be able to teach others also, and that's come straight from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. So what does a church filled with the Spirit consist of? Well, it consists of somewhere where people faithfully proclaim the apostles' teachings. That's so important. What does the church consist of? Someone that teaches the word of God. Paul later explaining that this was done in a church structure by appointing elders, or depending on your denomination, you know, leaders of various kinds. Okay, so that's the first point. Second, and follow me, so you know I'm not bluffing. They were devoted to the fellowship, verse 42. The Greek word used here is koinonia, and some of you will know that. It's speaking of a partnership for people who have something in common, something that is shared, something that is commonly shared. It's from koinonia that we get the English word coin, okay, which is common, and it's shared. Here, in this capacity, in this context, the common denominator is the thing that they have in common, and the thing that they share is Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. He has been given as a gift. The Holy Spirit's been given as a gift. And we read in chapter 2, verse 38, as a gift to all believers. It's why we say in our familiar grace, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So the early church were, as a result of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, with God, through Christ, given a heart to fellowship with one another. You say, and I've heard it many times before, Jamie, I love Jesus, but I cannot stand the church. Brothers or sisters, that's just not right. It's not biblical. The fellowship consists of God's people whom Jesus died for. Yes, I know. Trust me, I know. I know some of them are fruitcakes, okay? Some of them are mad and will rub you up the wrong way. I know this, trust me. But they are God's people. Jesus was so devoted to these people, to a sinful, promiscuous bride, that he laid down his life for her. Spurgeon said on this, the church is not perfect. Another person said, if I might interject there, if you do find a perfect one, don't go there, you'll mess it up. Okay? Spurgeon said on this, the church is not perfect, but woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved his church. Let us, church, do the same. Love the church. Be loving. Show preference to your fellow believer. Be committed to your local church. Don't badmouth her. Don't grumble or shoot down Christ's bride. Church, if you hear someone doing that, lovingly tell them off. We all know the church has her imperfections, but Jesus still died for the church and loves his church, and we too should and must be devoted to the church. The word devoted, by the way, has connotations of showing strength. This is not pitching some ideological, you know, some ideal scenario. The word devoted is using attention in its definition. It's saying whilst we give everything towards it, it's also recognising that that often comes in the midst of adversities and trials and where the feelings might not be reciprocated. It's telling us that we are to remain firm, that it requires intense effort, that we are called to stay in a fixed direction, to keep on keeping on, to persist in it, to be devoted to it. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another until that day when Christ comes back. The devotion illustrated to us in this passage meant in verse 44 and verse 45, as you see, this is what devoted to one another looks like. They had all things in common. No one went without. There was a genuine concern first for the family of God. Paul writes, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In Romans, he says, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Literally, you can look at each other now and say, I'm going to outdo you. I'm going to outdo you. I'm going to do you, okay? That's like the proper Essex saying. I'm going to outdo you in brotherly affection, because that is what Christ wants of his people. Keep on loving one another earnestly. And besides, you might as well start now, because God might end up putting you next to them up in heaven. They might be your neighbour. So you might as well just start now, because if that's the case, then you're stuffed, aren't you? And I know that's difficult, as I said. Let's speak honestly and plainly. It's difficult to get along with brothers and sisters sometimes. We have frustrations. I know it requires sacrifice. The word koinonia, this is the first time it's used in Acts. It's the first place it's mentioned in the Bible. It's something that comes, that's birth, this type of sacrificial sort of love and gathering and something that we have in common and fellowship with one another as a direct result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we're to achieve that, we need the Holy Spirit's help to do so. What does a church filled with the Holy Spirit look like? They are a church devoted to fellowship, devoted to one another, devoted to Christ. Once you've found a church that is devoted to the apostles' teaching, as I would suggest this is, devote yourself to it. Third, and the next two are shorter. The breaking of bread. Do you see it? Verse 42. They're devoted to the breaking of bread. This phrase is a little more tricky to understand. It's used both in terms of fellowship meals together in people's homes, like verse 46, where believers would meet formally in the temple and in the temple courts, but as they couldn't eat there, what they would do is they would go back to whoever had the biggest house and they would share meals together. That's the fellowship that can mean, the breaking of bread that it can refer to. So verse 42 can mean this, but it also can mean, as Calvin understood it to mean, the breaking of bread, to specifically mean the Lord's Supper. And that also fits in perfectly well with other scripture that tells us that this is an institution from the Lord that we are commanded to take part in. And so it would fit when we say what is one of the key characteristics of the church. A church is someone that breaks bread and it remembers Christ's death and resurrection by taking communion together. That's why when Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So it's an institution. It's an ordinance. We've been told to do it. And it's one of the key characteristics of a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper. That's what it's all about. Remembrance of Christ. And that's why it's an ordinance for us. But concurrently, as we see, verse 46, the early church was not only known for breaking bread, but it was known for their togetherness. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. Verse 44, they were together and had all things in common. Verse 45, they distributed what they had with those that had not. Verse 46, they were together and breaking bread. That is, they were fellowshipping together around the meal table, celebrating Christ. This is one of the key characteristics of what the church looks like, opening up our homes and eating together. Are we doing this? Are we doing this? A biblical church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, like the early church, is one that remembers the Lord's death and resurrection through the breaking of bread and opens up its homes to others to come and eat and fellowship and share Christ. Fourth, final. The final characteristic of a Bible-loving church filled with the Spirit is that she will be devoted to praying. Okay, what were they praying about? If you looked a bit earlier on, Acts 1:24, there's a dependence on God for all of their decisions. So Acts 1:24 is talking about the appointment of leaders and just this dependence upon God through a rather awkward way, by the way, casting of lots and whatnot. But nonetheless, a dependence upon God. Acts 12 verse 5 and 14:23, it shows that they are praying that the gospel would be advanced. They're praying for favor. They're praying that God would remove things out of the way and that there would be an open door for the proclamation of the gospel, that they would have boldness and strength to tell people about Jesus. The church was a church that believed in the power and necessity of prayer. Now, this wasn't so much of a radical idea for a Jewish convert who would have usually led a disciplined, perhaps structured prayer life, but maybe for those coming into the fold, it was difficult. And maybe for some of us coming to church, we find praying difficult. You're not alone. This is something that God wants us to grow in. This is something that the Holy Spirit is calling us into, to being prayerful people. Prayer is something that Paul says should be done in privately at all times and under all circumstances, but also together as a church, as we see here. This is why once a month at least, and there are many other times that we meet together collectively, but this is the reason why once a month we replicate meeting together as a church family, an elder-led prayer, because we're trying to copy this pattern. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you, honestly, I promise you, brothers and sisters, I promise you, I am not up here pointing the finger, trying to make people feel bad. I'm just not trying to do that. But can I ask us, honestly, because I want us to grow in maturity, how committed are you to the corporate prayer gathering at our church? How committed are you to gathering as a local body together, praying for God's kingdom to come? When was the last time you came to our collective church prayer gathering? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. For a Bible-based church filled with the Spirit is a church devoted to prayer. God, help us to be people who will seek him and join together in prayer. So let's recap. How do we define what a biblical church is? A church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is a church that proclaims the faithful gospel. Verse 38, it's a church that calls people to repentance and faith in Christ. It's a church that baptizes. It's a church that is devoted, verse 42, to the apostles' teachings. It is a church that is devoted to the fellowship. It is a church that is devoted to breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, and opening up our homes with one another. It is a church that is devoted to prayer. What is the result? Again, as we opened with, they had unity. They shared what they had. They praised God. And this is where it's all going, towards the praise of God. Men, women, and kids in awe of God. I have no greater desire, I promise, than to see this as a pastor for this church. Verse 43 says that awe, this godly awe, came upon every soul. An awe that came from God. An awe, a holy reverent fear is the word being used here, as they saw God's presence before them. A holy reverent life-changing awe that brought with it change. Devotion, a love for God's word, for his people and for their care. A holy reverent awe that brought, verse 46, joy and gladness and generous hearts and praise to God. Gladness, hope, joy, happiness found in Christ. Praise to God. Where are the men and women and children who, instead of focusing on themselves, their jobs, their possessions, their dreams, will instead devote themselves to Jesus Christ and his church? As these things were devoted to, we read verse 47. As they really devoted themselves to these things, verse 47 says that God, through his church, added to the number day by day those who were being saved. Have you ever thought that the reason we don't see people added every day is because we are not willing to devote ourselves in this way? I'm asking myself this question. Devotion here is not something that happens later through maturity in this context. Devotion is something that is birthed when people come to faith and a gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, help us, help us, help us, that the church may be as you would want it, that she would be known as a church that is devoted to your word. Are you devoted to the word of God? That it would be a church that is known as being devoted to fellowship, loving one another. Church, are you? A church that would be devoted to the breaking of bread. What a privilege we have once a month, twice a month at ECC to come and break bread and remember the sacrifice of Christ, for us to be able to open our homes. Challenge you with that. Open your homes to someone, church, that you've not had round before. Get them around your dinner table and share what you have in common, Christ. Or if they don't know Christ, share with them about him. And then finally, that we'll be a church that is known as being devoted to prayer. Are you? Are you? Will you? Will you be these things? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have no merit. We have nothing to stand upon because of what we've done, who we are, or anything else. The only reason we can come to you now is because we stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our blessed assurance. This is our hope. And we thank you that because of Christ, you now see us as one of your children. We thank you, Father, that condemnation. We thank you, Lord, that guilt and sin has now been taken away by the blood of Christ. And we are free. We are yours and you are ours. But Lord, let us be challenged today that this is not something that must become privatized, but this is something that slots like a jigsaw puzzle in your grand narrative to play a part in reaching the lost for Christ to the glory of your name. Help everyone here today, myself included, to recognize the importance of the church, the bride of Christ, for us to be given a renewed determination and passion for her. And change us, Lord, we pray. Change us, Lord, we pray. Change us, Lord, we pray. Be our vision. And Lord, as we do, and we need your Spirit's help for this, Lord, would you grant to us for your glory to see people be added and worshiping you? Help us, O Lord, we pray. Amen.